Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have to come together to study. Please bless us now, and may your angels watch over us. Help us to realize what a friend we have in Jesus. Now bless us and keep us in Jesus' name. Amen. Our study takes us in the book of Romans, the seventh chapter. Romans chapter 7. Remember now we left off in chapter 6, victory in Jesus. Romans 7 has been somewhat controversial, not only in the church, but also in Christianity. Depending on which denomination, you'll find various interpretations. So the fundamental options that you have when you look at Romans 7 is that this is the experience of a converted man. In other words, this is the natural course of the Christian life. On the other hand, the other view is that this is an experience of an unconverted person struggling with sin and temptation, longing on the one hand to do what's right, but ultimately in the end, finding he's incapable of doing what's right because he doesn't know how to do what's right. So that's the basic two positions. I think that when you go through this today, hopefully we'll be able to resolve that for you. I will say this, that if this is the experience of a Christian, in other words, this is the normal life that is to be expected of one who has accepted Jesus as their Savior, I will say that this isn't much of a glorious life to live. It's a rather sad commentary. So I am of the opinion that when you study this chapter, this is not the experience of a born-again believer, but rather this is the experience of someone who's finding it difficult to do the right thing because they're unconverted in their life, yet all the while desiring, as I said, to want to do right, but doesn't know how. So let's go on now as we continue in our studies of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7, and we're beginning here in verse 1. Romans 7, verse 1. Once again, just a reminder, this is my own translation, supplemented with a commentary put in verse. Okay, so you all understand where we're coming from. Paul says, "Or are you ignorant, brethren? For I'm speaking to them who understand the law, how a man is under the condemnation of the law as long as he is alive. But the moment he's dead, he's no longer under the condemnation of the law. Therefore, the law ceases to have dominion over him." And let's stop right here in verse 1. Obviously, speaking to those who understand the law, and if you go back earlier in the chapters in Romans, you'll find very clearly who he's referring to. He's talking to the Jews primarily, not to the Gentiles. Now, again, extracting the principles in this, obviously this applies to everyone. In other words, it's not excluding the Gentile world, but he's primarily focusing on the Jews. There was a particular problem they had. And again, if you go back early on in the early chapters of Romans, you'll find out what their problem was. They claimed to be followers of God. They claimed to love him, and they boasted of the many things of which God did for them. And yet, in the final analysis, we find Paul clearly indicating that, it's in chapter 3, for example, Paul says they're hypocrites. Actually, in chapter 2 and 3, you can go on and look at that, how that they don't know how to live a righteous life. And so this is a clear indication that Paul is addressing them based on their problems. He goes on in verse 2, "Let me illustrate what I mean. A married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But when he dies, he is no longer bound to the law of her marriage vows. She is now free to marry another. So then, if while her husband is alive and she marries another man, she is committing adultery. But if her husband dies, she is then set free from the law of her marriage vows. And even though she marries another man, she is not committing adultery. Therefore," verse 4, now he makes the application. So this is an illustration of marriage. It's everyone can understand the concept. It's very simple. "Therefore, my brethren, you were put to death by crucifying the old man, which released you from securing salvation from the works of the law through the sacrificial death of Christ, so that you might be married to Christ, who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit of a reformed life under God. For when we were united to the old life of sin, obeying the fleshly lusts and passions of the lower nature, the passions of sin were active in the members of our body and brought forth fruit unto death. But now, having died to that which once held us in bondage, namely sin, we are delivered from under the condemnation of the law, so that we should render a service which, instead of being old and carnal, is now new and spiritual. So here you find in these first six verses, Paul illustrating a principle. It's called the law of adultery. And he's in the first verse, he says, you know, I'm speaking to you Jews. You understand the nature of the law and how that a man is under the condemnation of the law as long as he is alive. And of course, now he's spiritualizing the illustration here in regard to that he's alive. In other words, self. He is referring to the old man, the self. As long as self is alive, you understand the nature of the law. You fully are aware of the fact that if self is alive, you're under the condemnation of the law. Remember what he said in Romans 6, that if you are in Christ, you're no longer under the condemnation of the law, right? Because we're living under grace, right? And grace is not a means by which you are excused to live a life of sin. Grace is the means by which God gives you the power to overcome your sin. It's not just mercy, it's power as well. And so as long as the old man is alive, you're under the condemnation of the law. And the reason you're under the condemnation of the law is because when the old man is alive, you're living a life of sin. Then he says, well, look, let me illustrate my point. There's a woman, she's married to a man, and she's bound to the law of marriage as long as this man is alive. Now, in the illustration, the man represents the old man, the life of sin. She, notice, she talks about the woman being the primary object of the subject. Notice she, a woman in Bible prophecy, represents a church. So it's talking about the Christian, or at least the one who professes to be a believer in God. He's saying, look, as long as you are married to this old man, right, you're married to him as long as he is alive. But now notice the woman's got a problem. She wants to marry another man. And he says, well, you can't do that as long as the old man is still alive. So in order for you to marry the second man, and the second man in the illustration is who? It's Jesus Christ. So he says, look, in order for you to stand righteous before the eyes of God and the law, what you have to do is the old man has to die first. Then when he's dead, you're set free from the old marriage vows. So now you can marry the other man. And you're no longer then under condemnation. So in order for you to marry the second man, Jesus Christ, the first man has to die. The old man has to be put to death. Again, we go back into Romans chapter 6. Remember, he illustrated the whole thing through baptism. Isn't that right? You remember? Paul illustrated the whole concept of baptism. That's why he said in Romans 6, have you forgotten what baptism means? Aren't you aware? Don't you remember what the significance of baptism is all about? The death, burial, and resurrection of the life. The death of the old man and putting him under, buried him, right? And then resurrection of what? The old life? A new life. And just as Christ rose from the dead, so you will rise from the dead in the newness of of life. You walk in a holy, godly life. So you see that Paul is going back. The marriage here, this is very interesting. This parallels directly with Romans 6, at least these first six verses, with baptism. The old man in Romans 6 is put to death. He's buried. In Romans 7, the first husband has to die, right? He's got to be buried. Then what happens? Then you can unite and marry Christ, and in so doing, you have a new life, a new beginning. So clearly from the first six verses, we find out the real crux of the problem. And the problem is this, and with the Jews, and at least in terms of Paul's day, and it is the problem with many, not just in the world, forget that. It's a problem with many in the church. They're still married to the old man. Self is still alive. And yet all the while they want to be married to Christ. And Paul says, but you can't. Because in the eyes of God, you're classified as what? An adulterer or an adulteress. You're committing spiritual adultery. You can't be married to the old man and at the same time married to Christ. So what's the solution? He just told you in the verse six verses. And it's the same what Paul said in Romans 6. The old man has to die. The old man needs to be buried. And then in the newness of life, you rise up to live a godly, holy life in Christ Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul is talking about living a godly life, a holy life, But that life cannot be lived as long as self is alive. And as I said, this is a problem we're having in Christianity. The reason so many problems exist in the church today, the reason different, is because self is alive. There's too many people who've been baptized, as the servant Lord said, there's too many people who've been baptized alive. In other words, they're brought into the church. They say they embrace the truth of the Seventh-day Adventist message. The problem is they haven't forsaken the old man. And so they got one foot in the world, one foot in the church, and then we baptize them. Well, what are we doing? We're baptizing parts and elements of the world in the life of that individual, and we're bringing it right into the church. And you think you're going to have harmony? Eventually, at some point in time, unless self is subdued completely, self is going to rise up. And when self does, if there's another person who's half converted, one foot in the church, one foot in the world, now you're going to have the two selves clashing against each other. And then you have problems in the church. Self is alive. And that's the problem. This is the reason why Christianity is viewed for the most part by the world as nothing more than hypocrisy. And in so many ways, they're right. The world is correct in their assessment of many people within the Christian church. We have become a very bad example to the world. They look and say, well, you know what, he's no different than me. Lies, cheat, steal, and we go through the litany of things, you know, you go through the... But they say, well, look, you're no different than me. You cuss, you're vulgar, you're this, you're that, you see, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If that's what God does for you, what difference does it make if I join your church? I'm just like you. I'm no better than you. You're no better than me. As a matter of fact, at least I'm not a hypocrite. Because you say that we're supposed to be different. You Christians say we're supposed to live a godly life. You Christians say we're not supposed to be worldly. And yet we go into, the world says, I witness the world in the church. We as God's people, and I say we collectively, there's always those, I will say, there's always those in the church who are living a godly life. They are holy in the Lord. Their self is dead. They are united to Jesus. But for the most part, I'm sorry to say, the commentary admits to the fact that many in the church are worldly. They're unconverted. They're not serious about their Christianity. And so what do we have? We have a church that, as in Revelation chapter 3, we have the Laodicean church. They're lukewarm. They're neither hot nor cold. And yet the sad tragedy is the Laodicean church doesn't recognize its condition. It doesn't realize it's lost. And so the Apostle Paul says that if we expect to be married to Christ, the old man has to die first. Then you're free to marry Jesus. And then in the eyes of God, it's a holy union. Verse 7 to 13. Now at this point, Paul's going to describe the nature of the law in relation to what he's just illustrated. So how does the law function and operate within this capacity? What shall we say then regarding the relationship between the law and sin? Is the law sin? So is something wrong with the Ten Commandments? Is the law sin? Is that the problem? He says, God forbid. On the contrary, I would not have known about sin except by the law. For I would not have known about lust except the law had said in Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet. But sin took the opportunity and the means of the Tenth Commandment, stirred up in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is lifeless. Sin is lifeless apart from the law. Meaning, when self is dead, you're no longer under the condemnation of the law. And therefore, sin no longer has power. That's what he's talking about. Sin is lifeless. It has no power as long as the old man is dead. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. Now, by the way, when he says I was once alive, what's he talking about? Talking about the new man or the old man? It's the old man. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the spiritual significance of the Ten Commandment was brought home to my mind and conscience, sin came back to life to maintain its undisputed authority. Notice what happened. His conscience was pricked, wasn't it? He was living a life apart from the law, was just kind of going about his merry way until the Ten Commandments confronted him. In this particular case, talking about the Tenth Commandment, the covet. Thou shalt not covet. And so he says, then when my conscience was enlightened, when the Tenth Commandment came to me, my reason, what happened? Sin came alive, right? He came to the realization of the impact of that commandment and sin in his life. And what happened? It brought to the realization that sin dominates his life. See, prior to that, he was unconscious, unaware of his life. He didn't realize he was doing certain things that might have been wrong. But once the commandment is activated to in your conscience and in your mind, now you're enlightened to the realization of what God is saying. And what happens is now you become aware of the fact that sin now controls you. You see, before we were all converted, we went about our lives. Oh, it's not that we weren't aware of certain things that we were doing that were wrong, but we didn't realize the enormity of what we were doing. In other words, in the light of the law, we didn't realize the enormity of what we were doing in the light of God's Word. It wasn't until the revelation of the truth of the Word of the Lord was revealed to us, then we began to realize, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I need help. Sin came alive. It showed who really rules your life. You don't rule your life. God doesn't rule your life. Now sin is ruling your life. That's what he's talking about here. He says, and when I came to understand the spiritual nature of the law, it slew me as a transgressor and I died. Notice the function and purpose of the law. It's to show you what? The true nature of sin in your life. And when it does, what happens? When it comes to your conscience and mind, what does the law do? Pat you on the back, say, that a boy? No. What does he say? It slew him. What does it mean? That's talking about your conscience being pricked. That's about talking about you feeling guilty and ashamed of what you're doing. And what happens when you come to the realization you're ashamed of what you're doing? You have a remorseful heart now. You're genuinely feeling repentant towards what you've been doing. And so what happens? Self dies. You see, in other words, you've been slain. In the Lord, you see? He's talking about the process of conversion. But he's not done there. Verse 10, and as it turned out, the very commandment that was to bring me life brought me what? Brought me death. Well, why did it bring him death? What's the wages of sin? There you go. And by the way, why didn't the law bring them life? Going back to the previous chapters. Chapter 3, the latter part of chapter 3, where does righteousness come from? Paul says you only got two options. This is Paul now in chapter 3. He says, righteousness either comes from the law or righteousness comes from Christ. That was his argument. And he says, look, righteousness doesn't come from the law. For if righteousness came from the law, then righteousness would be by works. But since righteousness is by faith, therefore it's a gift from God. And therefore we conclude that righteousness can only come from Jesus Christ. And so if it's of Jesus Christ, then it's not of works. And so the law slew him. It brought death, not life, because that's not the function and purpose of the law. Remember, Paul talks about early on in Romans, I believe in Romans 4:10, that the law, the end result of the law is to lead us to who? Didn't you remember? The end result of the law is to lead us to Jesus. And it says Christ is the end of the law for all to who believe, right? Well, he's talking about that the end result of the law, in other words, the function, the purpose of the law, is to point out your sin, you know, prick your heart and your conscience, make you aware of the fact that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And in so doing, then the law, you're under now the condemnation law, but the law doesn't leave you there. What if the law now points you to the remedy? Don't you see, you and I can never come to Christ until the law has operated in its capacity, and that is to show you your sins. Now, that's not pleasant. But you've got to see the end game. Now, at the present moment, you know, no one likes to be told you're a liar, you're a cheat, you're a thief, you're this, you're that. That's not a pleasant task, nor is it a pleasant experience. But the function of the law is to reveal your sins in order to you awaken to the realization of your real condition. And in so doing, bring you to the hope of understanding that the only remedy you have is found in Jesus Christ. And that righteousness that he offers to you freely can't be done through anything of your own works. You can't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to obtain it. You can only cry out, God, save me, help me. And by faith, as you grasp onto the precious promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, you then become a partaker of those promises. And in so doing, God will do for you what you are incapable of doing for yourself. He will wrought righteousness in your life. So for it says in verse 11, for sin seized the opportunity by means of the commandment, completely deceived me. Now, notice, it deceived him. What deceived him? For sin seized the opportunity by means of the law, completely deceived me. Did the law deceive him? No. Who deceived him? Sin. Oh, that sin is a deceptive element. Kept you blind all that time you were doing wrong. You think sin wants to... Listen, do you really think sin's knocking on the door of your conscience and saying, by the way, I want you to know it's wrong to lie, cheat, steal, or whatever? That's not sin. That's not what sin wants to do. Sin wants to keep you in a state of deception. It's the purpose of the law to undeceive you. But in the process of undeceiving you, the law's got to tell you exactly what's going on. You are a sinner. You lie, you cheat, you etc. Whatever the sin may be that's plaguing you at that moment. And so the law undeceives you. But sin is deceptive in nature. And so it used the law as a means of deception. For sin seized the opportunity by means of the commandment, completely deceived me, causing me to lose my way, and as a consequence, I died. So in the process of living that life, sin deceived him. But when he came to the realization of the commandment, what happened? The end result of a life of sin leads you down a path of what? Death, verse 12. Therefore, the law itself is holy. Now notice Paul recognizes, and so does the individual who's experienced it. He recognizes, notice what he says, therefore, as a result of this, I realize now that the law is not the problem, sin is the problem. He says, therefore, the law itself is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. Then is the law, which is good, the reason for my death? Did the law bring about my death? What brought about my death? Sin brought about my death. He says, so, then is the law, which is good, the reason for my death? Paul says, God forbid. It was sin that it might be seen in its true light as sin that worked death in me. By using the law to work evil and death, sin uses the law to increase the sin and condemnation of men. In other words, when the law and sin meet together, what happens to sin? Sin is magnified. It increases the condemnation and the death of men. Why? Because the law is revealing the true nature of sin in the life of the individual. And so what does the law do? It magnifies. It enlarges the enormity of what you're doing. Prior to that, you lived without the law, meaning you weren't aware. You weren't conscious of the fact. Now that you come in contact with the law in relation to sin, now it's magnified. And all that you come to the realization is this, that you're living a life of sin, and all that you have is nothing but death and misery. You don't have hope because sin doesn't give you hope. You don't have forgiveness because sin doesn't forgive. And so the law is brought into a function and operates and shows you its true purpose and the true nature of sin that's causing all these problems in your life. You know, I don't think there are many people who realize why they have so many problems in their lives. It's because sin is alive. They wonder why they're always, why doesn't anything good happen to me? Now, don't misunderstand me. Sometimes there are Jobs, but they're few and far between. Don't misunderstand me. Sometimes you have a problem. Sometimes things go bad. I realize that. And those things do occur. There's no question about it. Now, each of us go through those experiences from time to time. That is, God allows that. That's the trials and afflictions of life, is what we're told from the scriptures. God chisels or hewns, as Paul says, the stone, like a craftsman. You know, he's hewning the stone. And that's not what we're talking about here. In this particular case, we're talking about someone whose life has just gone from bad to worse. And it was just a constant disaster. Not a blip on the screen, but it's just gone from bad to worse. And they can't see that, I use myself as an example. I mean, when I used to do drugs and alcohol, when you're doing things like that, you may not even like it, which in the case I didn't. I didn't like doing that, but I couldn't stop doing it. And you go from bad to worse. But the thing was that some people, in my case, they don't realize what their problem is. You know, if you just stop drinking and smoking and doing the drugs and all the other things, you'd be amazed how much your life can straighten out. You know, and we can go down the list of things. That's what I'm talking. That's what Paul's talking about here. And this is what we need to realize. And then he goes on to say, let's pick up in verse 13. Then is the law, which is good, the reason for my death? God forbid. It was sin that it might be seen in its true light as sin that worked death in me. By using the law to work evil and death, sin uses the law to increase the sin and condemnation of men. The purpose of God in allowing sin to work death through the law was that sin in perverting what is good should disclose and exhibit itself in all its sinfulness and deceit. Why did God allow it? See, again, why did God allow that sin and the law, once they meet, that's it. God has a purpose in mind to magnify how bad sin really is, to show you what's really sin is about. Now we come down to verses 14 to 25. In this particular case, he talks about now the adulterous life. This is the life that he goes back referring to in the early part of verses 1 to 6, about the woman wanting to marry a second man, but in the process, the first man is still alive. So who's the first man? Self, the old man, right? It's a life of sin. That's what he's talking about, a life of sin. The second man is Jesus Christ. Can a person be married to Christ all the while the first man is alive? Absolutely not. Now, he's made that clear. And then he tells you in the second section, the function of the law in relation to sin and the sinner. He's telling you how it all works. Now, look what he says in verses 14 to 25. For we know that the law is spiritual. In other words, that word know is a very interesting word. It means to acknowledge and understand. Means to be aware of. I'm fully aware of the fact and acknowledge it and understand precisely what I'm saying, that the law is spiritual. Now he's saying, look, we understand the nature of the law is spiritual. He says, but I am, on the other hand, notice now, but, he's flipping the coin, but I am carnal, totally enslaved to the power of sin. Now that again, that statement alone should clearly indicate to you this cannot possibly be the life of a Christian. You cannot be enslaved to the power of sin and claim that Christ is united with you. It's impossible. It's diametrically opposed. For if sin could coexist in the life of the believer while he or she is united to Christ, then that means sin can coexist with Jesus. And if sin can coexist with Jesus, why did he kick Lucifer out of heaven? The fact that he kicked Satan out of heaven indicates sin and God cannot coexist. And if sin and God cannot coexist, then God and you can't coexist with sin. So if you want to be one with Jesus, guess what has to happen? The old man has to die. He says in verse 15, for what evil things in an unregenerate state I habitually work. Notice, he doesn't just work, he habitually works. You know, listen to me, listen. It's one thing to do something wrong. It's another thing when you do it habitually. You understand what I'm saying? Look, we may make mistakes even after we're born again. We may make mistakes, but when a mistake becomes a habit, that's no longer a mistake. You understand? It's not a mistake anymore. So you've got to realize that when a mistake happens, that's one thing. When you make it a habit, totally different now. And so we need to realize, dear friends, here is someone is enslaved to sin who is habitually doing something wrong. He says, for what evil things in an unregenerate state I habitually work, I do not approve of. Notice his conscience being pricked. He doesn't like this lifestyle. For I do not practice the things which reason and conscience inclines. Now notice the dilemma. On the one hand, his reason and conscience is telling him what? Do what's right. Yet in the final analysis, what does he end up doing? What's wrong? Regardless of, dear friends, you may say, well, listen, I meant to do good. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It doesn't matter how sincere you may be in regard to the nature of your attempt to do right. If in the final analysis all you do is wrong, you will be held accountable. You will not escape judgment. You can't sit there and say, God, well, I meant to do good. I had a good intention. I try, you know, I wanted to do what's right. God said, it doesn't matter about what you want. Let me tell you what the servant Lord says. There are many, she says, who will perish while hoping and desiring to become Christians. Many, she says, who will perish hoping and desiring to become Christians. She says, but they don't become Christians. It's because, she says, they fail to choose to become Christians. It doesn't matter what you desire. That's not enough. This, for example, look, let's say I have a desire. I need to get medication. Let's say if something's wrong and I need to get medication. Now, there's a great desire. I've got an urge. I've got to go get medication. I have a great desire, but I'm too lazy to get off my lethargic carcass and go out and get it. Now, you have a great desire, and it's a commendable desire. Problem is, you're just too lazy to go about getting it. In other words, you have a desire, there's a willingness there, but you fail to choose to carry out your desire. Guess what? You're an utter failure. You're still condemned in the eyes of God. Many people desire to become Christians, she says, but they fail to choose to become a Christian. You want to know why some people don't have victory in their life? Because in the final analysis, they really don't want victory. They choose to live a life of sin. They desire to do what's right. They want to do what's right. But for some reason, they just won't choose to do what's right. They won't choose to follow God. This is why a servant of the Lord says, everything depends on the right action of the will. Everything depends on the right action of the will. You don't want to know why some people are dirt poor? Not all, but some people. You know why some people are dirt poor? Friends, because they're too lazy to go get a job, to change their life. If you don't like the way your life is, spiritually speaking, or even in terms of the natural aspects, the physical and the business elements of life itself. If you don't like it, then friends, make the right choices. Act on them and changes will come. Verse 16, and if as often as I disobey the law, I do that which reason and conscience inclines not, thus by condemning these actions, I acknowledge the law is good. Now, this is interesting. Here is someone who's doing wrong, yet he knows he's doing wrong in reason and conscience, telling him that's not right, and he agrees with it. Every time you agree, when you do something wrong, you know what you're doing? You're acknowledging that the law is just and good. Every time you say, I know what I'm doing is wrong. I know it. You're admitting the law is righteous. In other words, dear friends, you become a witness against yourself. Verse 17. Now then, it is not reason and conscience which works out these actions, but they are wrought out by the sinful inclinations which prevail in my unregenerate state. What causes you to sin? Go to the book of James. He tells you right then and there. Friends, what is it? Is it your reason and conscience that causes you to sin? No. And James says, you know, when temptation comes, that temptation itself, that's not a sin, is it? Is it sin to be tempted? No, of course not. It's not until you yield to temptation, right? You yield, and that yielding is activating what? The will. What you have to realize, dear friends, is that we have fallen sinful natures. And that if we choose, we will resurrect that old man. Believe me, he wants to come back. It's interesting in the way in which Romans puts it, in the King James, he put to death. And actually, it should be, he's in the process of being put to death. In other words, that's why Paul said, I die daily. The old man isn't once he's dead, he's always dead. This is a guy you got to kill every day, every moment of the day. Because if not, he's coming back. And so this is what Paul is talking about. Then he goes on to say this. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Now stop right there. That word know, that's the same Greek word. It says that means to be aware of, to understand, fully understand, and acknowledge the fact. Now he's fully conscious of something. What is he fully conscious of? What is he aware of? What does he fully understand? He has come to the realization that in me, there is nothing good. Now, that's a key element. See, there's no hope of you ever gaining victory over sin until you come to the realization that there's nothing good in you. There's no hope you'll ever gain victory until you understand there is nothing good in you. See, this is for Isaiah 1, 5, and 6. This is what I added. Says, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. For they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. In other words, even soothed with ointment. Even, you know, kind of relieving it. Friends, listen to me. From the top of our heads to the sole of our feet, inside and outside, there is nothing good in us. When we come to that realization, then we can, maybe the tide will turn. He says, for the willing inclination to do good is present with me. So he has a willing inclination. Is that enough? Is desire enough? No. He said, but I do not know how. And there's the key to practice what is good. He doesn't know how to do what is good. In other words, what does he haven't found? Go back into previous chapters. What hasn't this person discovered? How to learn to live a righteous life by faith. He doesn't know how. That was the Jews' problem. They didn't know how to live by faith in Christ righteous. They did it through the law. And what did the law end up doing? Condemning them. Why? Because the law can't save them. That's not the purpose and the function of the law. So here you find the Apostle Paul now telling him, look, I want to do what's right, but I don't know how to do what's right. Verse 19, therefore the good works which reason and conscience inclines me to do, I do not practice. Notice he's not practicing what's right. But the evil works which my reason and conscience inclines me not to practice, that I do. Now, if I do that which is contrary to reason and conscience, it is no longer I that is doing it, but sin dwelling in my carnal nature. Notice who's alive? Sin and self. Well then, what experience have I discovered? I find a law in me that is inclining me with reason and conscience to do what is good. Yet at the same time, evil is close at hand to encourage me with the strongest passions of my lower nature to do evil. Now that's a fact of life, and that will remain with you, until the coming of Christ. You understand? You're always going to be tempted. Just because you're tempted doesn't mean you sinned. But that's the great struggle in life. On the one hand, I've got God trying to prick my conscience, reason, right? He's telling me, do what's right, do the good thing, obey me, follow me. And yet the lower passions of the old man, what is their tell? They're trying, no, do what's wrong, do what's wrong. It's the great struggle. This is why you find in the writings of the servant of the Lord that the battle over the soul of man is over the battle of the mind. You know the difference between a converted man and an unconverted person? You know, as I just described what Paul says, and Sister White speaks elaborate about this. You should study it out. Maybe you have. Man is made up of basically two powers, the higher powers and the lower powers, or the higher nature and the lower nature of man. The higher powers is the power of reason and conscience, your mind, okay? The lower nature is made up of your passions, your appetites, your desires. An unconverted man allows his passions, his desires, his appetites to rule his reason, his conscience, his mind. You following me? So the unconverted person allows the lower nature to rule the higher nature. But the converted man has learned that through the grace of God, by the power of the indwelling spirit, his mind, reason, and conscience subdues the lower nature and keeps it subjugated, thus killing the old man, the process of putting it to death. So instead of passion ruling reason, reason rules passion. You see, that's the difference. And that's what Paul is describing. He's describing the man who has passions ruling his reason. He knows what's right. He knows right from wrong. But even though he has a desire to do good, what happens? He doesn't do good. He ends up doing wrong. Why? Sin's still alive. Well, why is sin still alive? Because he doesn't know how to have victory in his life. He doesn't know how to have righteousness in his life. That's the whole problem with the Jews in the book of Romans. They don't know how to obtain righteousness. And this experience is the experience of many in the church. They don't know how to live a godly, righteous life. Verse 22, he says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. In other words, once again, how can you delight in the law of God in an unconverted state when you come to the realization of your condition and you realize and understand what? The true function and purpose of the law. He said before, he acknowledged the fact that the law is holy, just, and good. He also acknowledged the fact that every time my conscience tells me to do right and I end up doing wrong and I want to do right, I'm acknowledging the law is good. I'm agreeing with the law. So I agree, he says. I agree that the law is good. Yet I see another law, an inward constraining, compelling power of evil inclinations and appetites in my lower nature, warring against the law of reason and conscience, making me an abject slave to the law of sin, which is in my lower nature. You see? In this miserable and hopeless situation, I know that I shall find no assistance from the law to subdue my lusts, nor find any hope of pardon. I therefore cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the slavery of my unregenerate nature, ending in death? My deliverance from this wretched situation does not come from the law, but from the gospel. Therefore, I thank God who delivers us through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, let me summarize what I previously said. To myself, without Christ in my left to myself, without Christ in my life, I am on the one hand inclined to serve with reason and conscience the law of God. On the other, with the unregenerate nature, I am a slave to the law of sin and death. And that, dear friends, is the study of the book of Romans 7. There is hope for this deplorable situation. And that hope is found in Jesus Christ. And friends, that's what I want to recommend to you here today. Turn your life to Jesus. It's the only hope we have. I know we've all sinned and come short of God's glory. We've all done things, said things that we deeply regret. But listen, there's hope for us. We need not remain in this state of uncertainty.
Amen.
Jesus can forgive, and He's more than willing to do so. But it's not enough to desire to be forgiven. It's not enough. You have to choose to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. How many want to say with me, by the grace of God, I want to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior.
Amen.
God bless you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have to come together to fellowship. Bless us and keep us. May your angels watch over us. Help us always to remember what a friend we have in Jesus. Help us to learn to live a godly, holy, righteous life. Not just desire to live a godly life, but to choose to live a godly life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now bless us and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.